The title of the sermon is called Following Jesus in the Kingdom. This is part two. Part two. So we're looking at verses 7 through 21. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea, and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out the demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come here now in prayer, knowing that we are completely dependent on you, dependent on your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand what you have us today in your word, that you would illumine our minds, and that you would impress to us Christ, that you would help us to then apply this word rightly to us so that we can live in a way that is pleasing to you. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we said, this is part two of the sermon, Following Jesus in the Kingdom. And we could even call it, Why Do You Follow Jesus? So I bring the question again before you today. Why do you follow Jesus? Why are you here today? In fact, in our text, we're going to see various responses to why people followed Jesus. And as we're going through these, I want you to ask yourself, what group do I find myself best fitting in? What group would I be in? What is my response to Jesus? Or why do I follow him? So ask yourself this as we go through. We're going to see there's various responses. And hopefully, we're following him for the right response. Now, Mark has been trying to show us that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He shows us that in verse 1, chapter 1. And through each section we've been going through, he has been showing us more and more about Jesus and his identity and mission. He's been convincing us of that truth. And as we've been going, chapter 1, we saw that he is a king who's bringing about his kingdom. Where the king is present, the kingdom is present. And as Christ is advancing his kingdom, he's doing so through the gospel proclamation. He's calling for repentance, saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And as he's doing that, we see that as his kingdom is advancing, the curse is being overturned. How do we see that? Well, we see the sick are healed. We see lepers are cleansed. We see a man with a withered hand is cleansed, and demons are cast out. And so all this is happening, the effects of the fall are being overturned. Well, as this is happening, it wasn't met without opposition, as we saw. He's been coming head front to the religious leaders, and it's been drawing hostility from them. The more and more Jesus confronts them, confronts their tradition, confronts their legalistic rules that they've added, the more and more tensions arise. The more and more that these scribes and Pharisees seek to put him to death. In fact, as we saw at the end of chapter 3, verse 6, it says that they met up with the Herodians, the Pharisees, seeking how they can destroy Jesus. So it got to the point where enough was enough. They just wanted to do away with him. And so that brings us to where we are now. And the big idea for today is, while there are many perceived conclusions about who Jesus is, he should be followed because we are convinced of who he truly is, because we recognize him as Lord and King. Now, we're going to see various responses, and we saw some of these last week, and by way, we're going to review them briefly as well. But first, the interest of the mixed multitude. Second, demonic opposition. Third, we're going to see the chosen and called to the kingdom. And then fourth, the multitude returns along with opposition from family and friends. So as we mentioned last week, why are we taking such a big chunk? Well, we noticed that Mark is laying this out for a purpose. And we called it kind of, for lack of a better term, the gospel sandwich, if you will. You see, kind of the bread layer is the mixed multitude. Then you have opposition. And then in the center, you have those who are called and chosen to the kingdom. Then again, we have the multitude followed by more opposition. So it's like Mark is drawing our attention to the correct response right in the center. And so we're going to look at that. But throughout these, as we go through these, ask yourself, like we said, what best categorizes my response? What category do I fit in through these? So let's review the first two that we looked at briefly. Let's look at first the interest of the mixed multitude. Look at verse 7. It says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many. So that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. So right here we have Jesus withdrawing. And we talked about last time, this word for withdraw is to flee away for protection. He's fleeing away from hostility. And so the reason he's doing it is, as you saw in verse 6, he's fleeing from the Pharisees who sought to kill him. Jesus knows that he's going to pay for the sins of his people. That's the whole reason he came. However, the time has not been fulfilled yet. It's not the appointed time where he's to go to the cross. He's to do more things. He's to do more teachings. He's to bring together the disciples. But there's a time that's going to be when he does die for the people, but it's not yet. So he withdraws. And we said that where he's withdrawing from is he was just in the synagogue. In verses 1 through 6, he was in the synagogue, so he's leaving. Synagogues were in the city, so he's leaving the city. He's headed to the sea, which is located in the wilderness. So he's taking his disciples with him to the sea, fleeing the city, and with him, a great crowd followed behind. And it talks about who is made up of this crowd. We see Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea. We pointed out last time, we're not going to do it again, but whenever you see these things, Mark isn't just, you know, giving you points of interest. He's not just giving you random facts. It's for a purpose. And so we saw last time by going through our maps, pointing out where each one of these cities are. And what stood out is he's saying north, south, east, west, people from all over the known region of Palestine in Jesus' day were coming. We compared that with the 12 tribes of Israel map and saw that these are the points that surround the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it's like Jesus is regathering the people from around those tribes to himself. So Jesus withdraws from the city to the wilderness at that sea, and along him, with him, the crowd comes. And we brought out that even the people from like Idumea, which was Edom, were coming 12 to 15 day journey because they heard about what Jesus has done. Notice it says a great crowd heard all that he was doing, so they came. They heard about the miracles. They heard about the signs and wonders. They heard about the casting out demons. They heard about the preaching mightily with authority that, unlike the scribes, and they wanted to come and see it for themselves. You know, they've waited 400 years of silence, and now here's someone who's doing these miracles. So they come and they're ready. Now, they're coming with a bunch of mixed reasons. Some because they just want their healings done. They want Jesus to heal them from sickness or disease. Some because they actually thought, you know, this is the Messiah. We're curious. Let's go find out more. Others came, like the Pharisees, who were seeking to put him to death. So they were coming with ill motives, you can say. Whatever the reason, they came because they heard what he was doing. So Jesus had developed a reputation of doing good. And they came so much that Jesus had to plan an escape route. They came from all corners. He had to plan an escape route by the sea. He had an escape boat ready in case it became too much, in case it says that they crushed him. And the reason is he healed many. All who had diseases, they pressed around him just seeking to touch him. So as we look at the map and the where this is located and how all the people are coming together, even from Jerusalem, the place where most people go to, they're coming from there to follow Jesus. And as they're doing it, they're leaving the cities to follow Jesus into the wilderness. And this should get our mind going, as we saw last week. Well, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, I am the greater Moses who is gathering my people, leading them to follow me. It's as if he's saying, he's taking them out of the cities where the scribes and Pharisees were enslaving the people by the law and their traditions. And he's ushering a new exodus at hand rather than gathering them around the law, around the doer of the law, him. So the people come and gather and follow Jesus. Despite their motives, they heard the good he was doing, but they gather. So we've seen the interests of the mixed multitude. Second, look at the demonic opposition. Verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, You are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So as he's leading the people into the wilderness, it's like demonic activity has increased. Just like Jesus went out into the wilderness to pray and fast, and then he encountered Satan in chapter 1, and he went through the temptations. So now he's leading them into the wilderness, a new exodus, if you will, and as he's doing it, demonic activity increases. Now, we pointed out last week that these are likely demon-possessed people who are following in the crowd, seeking to blend in, just like we saw the demon in the synagogue. He was in the synagogue, the place of worship for the people. He even was there singing and praying, blending in. But then when Jesus preached with great authority, he couldn't take it any longer, and he blurted out in the midst of the congregation and thrust Jesus, cast him out. And so Jesus is there and he's preaching. And so this big crowd is following, likely with people who were demon possessed. And as Jesus is preaching, doing miracles, some of them cannot take it any longer as they were seeking to blend in. And so as they see Jesus, as they hear Jesus, they're provoked in opposition. They couldn't hide it any longer. And they cry out, You are the Son of God. The sad thing is that the demons recognize who he was. They recognize this would be the king who would one day usher them into a lake of fire at a command. They knew that. But the religious elite did not recognize Jesus as such. The religious elite missed it. They prided themselves on knowing scripture. They prided themselves on the law. Yet they missed the point of the law, which was meant to drive them to the doer of the law, Jesus Christ. So they didn't recognize Jesus while the demons did. The demons knew facts about God. They knew facts about Christ. They even said, You are the Son of God. That's truth. But they didn't have faith. They didn't serve. And they didn't love him. So it's very possible to affirm doctrine. It's very possible to affirm truth. But if you don't know and love Jesus, it does you no good. It's demon faith. So while the demons affirmed his true identity, he strictly orders them not to make him known. Why is that? Why would he prevent that? If they're saying truth, hey, what? Might as well let him speak. Well, Jesus doesn't want someone evil introducing him, as we said. He doesn't want someone evil giving the first introduction to the people. He doesn't want it to look like he's teaming up. He's on the same side as the demons. The scribes, as we'll see next week, will accuse Jesus of this. Jesus wants to be the one who decides when his identity is revealed, when his kingdom is to be announced. He wanted to be in control of that. The demons were not his chosen witness. It was these disciples and the church, as we will see. They were the ones who are going to take that message and make him known, not these demons. Jesus also wants to prevent misunderstanding. You know, Jesus used words like, "I'm the Son of Man," which still had messianic ideas, but it was a little bit more veiled than Son of God. When they hear Son of God, they think, oh yeah, this definitely is the Messiah. And they had misconceived notions of what the Messiah would be. They thought he'd be a political revolutionary. But Jesus doesn't want to have misconceptions about him just because the demons are exposing who he is early on. He wants it to be on his terms through his chosen witnesses. As we see this, as he commands them, they must obey. Just like he cast out the demon in chapter 1, they must obey. So Jesus is in fact the king who has authority over the spiritual realm. So may we not have demon faith. May we not be like these who just appeared in the crowd to follow as if they were religious, just to be accepted by others while not truly loving and serving Christ. So let's look at the next point, the chosen and called of the kingdom. Look with me at verse 13. It says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." So we've had the scene going from the synagogues in the city, Jesus going into the wilderness by the sea, and now he's going up a mountain where he's going to call those whom he desires. Luke 16:12, as we saw last time, says, "In those days he went out to pray, and pray all night he continued in prayer to God." So before he was to make the decision and appoint these disciples, even though he's the Son of God, even though he's omniscient, even though he has planned before time what he's going to do, he still went to the Lord in prayer, his Heavenly Father in prayer. He depended on his Heavenly Father. He sought the Father's will as before he calls these disciples. If the Son of God needed to pray, how much more we? How much more we need to depend on God? Also notice the setting. It says, "And he went up on the mountain." In the Old Testament, we see a lot of significance about mountaintop experiences. A mountaintop often involved meeting with God. And so Jesus goes up to the mountain to pray, to meet with God. But not only that, if you have this whole context and what's happening, the gospel sandwich, if you will, it helps provide the context of what's happening. This isn't mere coincidence. We understand what is significant in mountain in the Old Testament. Well, we know Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to the mountain to meet with God, to receive the law. Israelites are constituted as a theocratic nation. Israel is then established at the Exodus as they go into the wilderness, leaving the house of slavery of Egypt. And Moses leads them as their representative. Now here we have Jesus who is ushering the people out of the city into the wilderness, now on top of a mountain to meet with God. He is reconstituting here the true Israel, not around the law, but around himself. Notice how he does it. It says, "And he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him." So out of the multitude, all the people who are following for various reasons, he only chooses and desires some to continue to follow him. He chooses those who he wants to accompany him. He takes those up with him on the mountain. John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." So Jesus is in control of who he calls. He's not asking for volunteers here. In a similar way, this is how we're saved as well. We're saved because we are called. We follow because we have been called by him. It's not of our own doing. It's because of what Christ has done. He chose you. He is the first actor. We then come in response to his calling. No, he gives them the desire. He gives them the ability. Look at verse 14. And he appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. Now, look at verse 13 and 14 and just look and see how much it is Christ's work. Look at the verbs here. He called, he appointed, he named, so that he might send. It's all Christ's work. Also notice, out of those whom he called, he chose 12. So the crowd that he is using to come to him, he narrows down to 12 to follow him, to be his disciples, which he calls apostles. Notice it says he appointed the 12. The word here for appoint means to ordain, to ordain to a special work of ministry. Now, apostle simply means a sent one. But here we have Jesus ordaining to a specific special office here, a special ministry. Also notice how many he chose. He chose 12. He appointed 12. Well, why not 11? Why not 10? Why not 9? Why not 5? Well, this isn't a random number. It had great significance. And remember, we talked about the 12 tribes of Israel. It was the 12 tribes that made up Israel. But now, Jesus is reconstituting Israel around himself. And as he does so, he wants to make it very plain. I'm going to choose 12 disciples to follow me. This is the new Jerusalem, we could say, the bride. Revelation 21 brings it out this way, as we saw. Verse 9, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God. So Jerusalem, the bride, this is it. Verse 12, it describes it as it had a great high wall, 12 gates, and the gates of the 12 angels, and the gates, the names where the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. So, the city, you have the gates, 12 tribes. But then on the foundation, it says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is what makes up the New Jerusalem. This is what Christ is establishing here. To miss this will miss the significance of him calling the apostles here. Christ, this is what Christ is establishing. Joel Beakey notes, God is telling us in beautiful, symbolic, yet simple way that the bride, the church, the New Jerusalem is constituted of those who gathered out of ancient literal Israel and those who gathered out of the new Israel, the new established church of the New Testament age and the end of time. He adds, there is one people of God, one city of God, one bride, one wife, one lamb. So Jesus, in choosing the 12 apostles, chooses 12 that immediately the Jews around him, steeped in Old Testament knowledge, would sense the organic connection between the 12 tribes of ancient Israel and the new Israel being constituted. So this is what's happening here. Jesus is reconstituting Israel around himself, the remnant he's bringing together and expanding to also include the Gentiles. And here we see the foundation being laid for that with the apostles whom he is choosing. So with these Old Testament undertones, with the context of him bringing the people out into the wilderness, going up to the mountain, calling 12 apostles, we see Jesus is ushering in a new exodus, establishing his kingdom, reconstituting Israel around himself. He is the new and greater Moses. And we saw in our scripture reading, this is what was prophesied. Jeremiah 23, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. I will bring them back to their fold. They shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, Christ, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. in the days of Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely in this name by which he is called, the Lord is our righteousness. So he is establishing this right here. The kingdom has been inaugurated. And then notice, he calls them apostles, whom he named apostles, which means a sent one. One who is sent with the authority of another. In this case, it's the authority of Christ. These are chosen people appointed for ministry for Christ. This was for a specific time to lay the foundation of the church. Therefore, we do not have apostles today. This was for the time of building up of the church. Ephesians 2:19 through 20. But you are fellow citizens and saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Once a foundation is laid, then a house is built up. You don't lay more foundations over it. So the apostles are the foundation. They were for a season for the establishment of the church. And there's criteria to be an apostle. You must be appointed by Christ. You must have seen the risen Christ. You have signs and miracles with you, as we will see as well. And so that we do not see today. This is for a time for the establishment of the church. So these apostles are the foundation stones for the church that we see today. Notice the reason why he chooses them, why he gathers them. It says, so they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. The first reason is to be with him. Jesus calls them, he chooses them, he desires them. They come to him for the purpose of being with him. They are seeking, he wants to, for them to learn from him, to walk with him, to hear his teaching, to equip them for the ministry that they're going to go out and do. He wants to prepare them to take his message out into the world. And with that came 3 years of following him. You know, so often we want to do great things for the Lord. But first we must be willing to be taught by him. Notice also it says, and he might send them out to preach. To preach is to proclaim. It's to proclaim the message Christ proclaimed. It's the gospel of the kingdom which Christ proclaimed. So to be sent out efficiently in a proper way, he had to be with Christ. So they're going to be the heralds of the gospel. They're to be his representatives. They're to proclaim his message. And he even gives them the ability to do works like he did. Notice the text. And have authority to cast out demons. So Jesus gives them the authority of the kingdom to preach the gospel. And he gives them the power to cast out demons like he had, to verify their message and to show that he has given them that authority to do so. Matthew 1, it says, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over the unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction. So not only to cast out demons, but also to heal diseases. He gives them the power to advance his kingdom and to do the signs of the kingdom. He delegates the authority to verify their message is authentic. 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So he equips them to do these things. Here we see the foundation of the church being laid. And as we zoom out and look at what we've covered so far, all these events are not coincidence. It's not like he randomly found himself going into the wilderness. He's not randomly fleeing a crowd and going up a mountain. He's not randomly choosing 12 apostles. This is all for a purpose. He's showing that he is that Messiah that was promised. He's showing he is the king who's bringing his promised kingdom. He is laying the foundation of the church with himself being the chief cornerstone. While this is also building the foundation, it's also judgment against the house of Israel, the leaders of Israel, the shepherds whom God entrusted to Israel. We also read in our scripture reading, it says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, You have scattered my flock. You've driven them away. You have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries I've driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold. He then goes on to say, he will send shepherds of his choosing. So God, Christ, in choosing the 12, is condemning the Jewish leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, for not shepherding and teaching the people accordingly, to not teaching the law and showing them how it drives them to Christ, rather than their teaching, you can actually do it. You can achieve righteousness on your own. And they brought their traditions, and they added to that, rather than driving them to the doer of the law. And so in so doing, it was more like they were scattering them away from Christ rather than bringing him to Christ. And so he says, woe to you, shepherds, who scatter my sheep. And as he gives his shepherds, these 12, who will go on to be the foundation of the church, it's also judgment against the scribes and Pharisees. And you don't have to read this, the Gospels very, very much to see how much Jesus does condemn the scribes and Pharisees for missing the mark, for not seeing him and holding to their traditions. So God replaces the failed shepherds with these men. Let's learn about these 12. Notice it says he appointed the 12. So again, we see he appointed, he ordained. Now, as we look at this list, here's what we're going to see. There's nothing extraordinary about these men. Jesus didn't choose them because they were so great. He didn't choose them because they had some hidden talent. He didn't choose them because they had so much influence or some great education. In fact, they had common lives with very different backgrounds. Beakey notes, according to our judgment, this is a motley group of nobodies. So they're insignificant people. They would blend in. They had no education. These were ordinary men, half of whom were fishermen. One was a tax collector. One was a zealot. Two people at odds with each other. And one would be a traitor whom God will use, as we'll explain, for his own purposes. So these were ordinary men. There was no way they would have come together on their own initiative for a common goal like this. Some were even enemies, as we pointed out, a tax collector and a zealot, who were all brought together by the grace of Christ for his good purposes. They were united around his teaching. They're willing to be taught by him. These are ordinary, insignificant men who Christ uses to change the world. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. In choosing the 12, we see this teaching come to light. He is bringing to shame those religious elite who prided themselves on all this knowledge by bringing in these common, ordinary men. As we look at these men, we're going to see three groups of four. We're going to see, as we look at the Gospels, you know, they show these men as well. We see Simon is always listed first, Philip is always listed fifth, and James is always listed ninth. So these are the leaders, we could say, of the three groups. Now, each one of these groups, we can see the first group is probably more intimate with Jesus. They have more privileged status as far as being with him in special instances, as we'll see. And then Judas is always reserved for last, as we'll find out later. But let's learn about more about him. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. So Simon, as we saw in chapter 1, was a fisherman who was called to follow Jesus. Simon was his birth name. Peter was the name Christ gave him. Peter means Petros, which means rock. One person said the Lord wanted him to be a rock, so he gave him a nickname for what he needed to be. Matthew 16, Jesus tells him, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, this doesn't mean he's the first pope. It just means he's one of the stones of the foundation, the apostle who Christ is going to build up his church. So Peter's always first. He seems to be the leader. But we also know him as being quick to speak and sometimes slow to think. Not the greatest trait. But you can see how he is sanctified through the process. You see, he is one who says in pride, I will never deny you. But then when a little girl asks him if he's with Jesus, he cowers in fear and denies Christ three times. But then we look at Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit is given to him and now he's preaching boldly and showing how the Jews, he's saying, this is the Christ whom you crucified. What a change. Peter serves as a reminder, though we can mess up, though we can screw up, by God's grace, he can strengthen us, restore us, and use us mightily if we're willing instruments in his hands. Let's see the others. Look at verse 17. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, whom he gave the name Barjanus, that is, sons of thunder. So these are two brothers, they're in group one, who were also fishermen, who we saw called in chapter one. Now, the reason it says James, the son of Zebedee, is because there's another James that we'll see. So it's just a distinctive mark here. We don't know much about Zebedee, but it's just saying, hey, it's not the same James. John, though, his brother, we know a bit more about him. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He wrote the Gospel of John. And so these are men who were just ordinary fishermen whom God uses for his glory. And we benefit through a lot of their things. A lot of scriptures that have been written through these. Jesus also gave him a nickname. He says, to whom he gave the name Barjanus, that is, sons of thunder. Well, why? That's kind of weird. Thunder's often associated with anger, with wrath. So he gave them the nickname Sons of Thunder. Luke 9:53-55, people were rejecting Jesus. And it says, the people did not receive him because his face was toward Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. So he's like, cool it, you sons of thunder. I'm not giving my wrath to them just yet. So he gives them this name. They're easily angered. They're dynamic. And so he gives them a nickname, Sons of Thunder. You can see Jesus is friendly and has a sense of humor in the midst of it. Verse 18, Andrew. He was Simon Peter's fishing buddy. He was also called in chapter 1. He's from Bethsaida. And so this is group 1. They have more invited special setting, be in different circumstances with Jesus that other disciples didn't have. So they're closer. They had more exposure. So the next group of four is Philip, Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas. So Philip is always listed fifth. He must have been the leader of the second group. Then you have Bartholomew. The Hebrew name, Bar, just means son of Tommy. His real name is Nathaniel. And so we don't know much of son of Tommy. We don't know much about him, Tommy. So we can conclude it maybe came from an insignificant background. Not of prestige or not of a dignified family, just a very common person whom God chooses to use. Matthew was a tax collector. He was known as Levi. He was one of the most hated people by the Jews because of his occupation. He teamed up with the Romans for the purpose of extorting his brothers for his financial gain. And when Christ calls him, he changes him, but he also changes his name to Matthew, which means gift of God. So after his conversion, we never see him referred to as Levi again. It's always Matthew. As if to say, you've left this old life behind of tax collecting. Now you follow me. Now you are a gift of God, Matthew. He would go on to write the Gospel of Matthew, as we know. Then we have James, the son of Alphaeus. James is always ninth, and so he's the leader of the third group. And he had to lead a difficult group. He has Judas, an unbeliever, and Simon the Zealot. He must have been a man of patience to be able to lead these people. But there's not a lot said about him in the scriptures. We have Thaddeus. His real name is Judas, son of James. Not to be confused with Judas the traitor. We also don't know much about him, but just based on his grouping, he had to be a man of patience, endurance, to be flexible. But there's one verse we do see about him in John 14. It says, he's in the upper room. Jesus is talking about commandments. He says, whoever has my commandments and keep them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And then it says this, Judas, not Iscariot, so that's Thaddeus, said to him, Lord, how is it that we manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. So basically, he replies to him, you want to know how to love me? Obey me. You want to show the measure of love that you have for me? Well, how well do you obey me? And then we have Simon the Zealot. Zealot means he was zealous for Jewish authority. He hated Rome. In fact, anything he could do against Rome, he would do. It's been rumored that the zealots would even find a Roman soldier who wasn't paying attention and stab him on the side and run away. He was zealous for freedom from the Jews against the hostility of Rome. But then Christ got a hold of him. And he became no longer zealous for the Jews and independence from the Romans, but he became a man who was zealous for God. And then lastly, we have Judas Iscariot. He's always listed as last. And it's always with this phrase, who betrayed him. He's the only one on this list who's not from Galilee. Judas is one who betrayed Jesus, who walked with him for 3 years, who heard his teaching, who heard his preaching, yet would still betray him. He had the greatest amount of exposure of anyone we could think of. Yet he denied the Lord. So it's possible to visibly look like you are with the Lord, to visibly attach yourself to him, but to not truly know him. Judas was chosen for a specific purpose. It's important to note that this wasn't a surprise for Jesus. It's not like he chose Judas and was like, oh, what happened? I thought, you know, why are you betraying me? Did you lose your salvation or something? No, it's not that. Judas was not chosen to be saved, but he was chosen to be the one who would help accomplish God's purpose in sending Jesus to the cross. Jesus' mission was to go to the cross all along, to redeem his people, to accomplish the building of his church. And Judas was an instrument to that means, to the cross. However, Judas was totally responsible for his actions. In his sinful actions, he did that. Yet God had foreordained that to happen. So Judas was an instrument that eventually led Jesus to the cross. So as we zoom out and we look at these men, we see these are ordinary men who Jesus chose to accomplish the building of his church. Ordinary men whom God uses as instruments to change the world. Who walk with Jesus, who are equipped with service. In Acts 4, when they see Peter's boldness, Peter and John's boldness, it says they perceived that they were uneducated common men and were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. The only explanation for that was they were with Jesus. They spent time with Jesus. They're uneducated, they're common, but they were with Jesus. So Christ gives these apostles for the building of his church. They will go on to spread the gospel throughout the world. They followed him because Jesus called them. So as we look at these categories, which one do you fall in? Have you been called by Christ? Have you recognized him as the Messiah, the promised King? As Christ brought these men together from all different backgrounds, walks of life, different skills, gifts, they all came together to be taught by him. When Christ saves us and brings us into the church, we all come from different backgrounds and walks of life, yet we're united by the blood of Christ and we come around the teaching of Christ. We can have peace and harmony together and strive for a common goal of proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth as well, to be about the gospel commission. So often we can also look at these men and have them on a high pedestal. We can think, oh man, these are such mighty men, such holy men. But as we look through their lives like this, it helps us and it's encouraging for us, because so often we can see our faults. We can see, man, there's nothing extraordinary in us. And we can be tempted to think, man, God can never use me. But as we look at these men and see nothing extraordinary about them, except that God, they were willing to be taught by Christ, God used them mightily as a result. That should be an encouragement for us. Are you willing instruments to be used by the Lord? It's ordinary people like that who Christ will use to do great things. So often we think, oh man, if only such and such would come to faith, man, that would be so great for the kingdom. Well, it's Christ using ordinary men like this who changes the world. They were just willing to be taught and willing to be instruments, willing to leave things for his sake to follow him. Does that describe you? As we also look at this, we may seek to be used, we may seek to follow, but we should always examine ourselves so we are not like Judas. Just because we might be even in ministry, just because we might serve in a specific capacity, that is not validation that we're saved. There can be visible attachment to Christ, but not true faith. And so must we always check and see whether we be in the faith. Judas was visibly attached, but he had no true proof of faith. So just because you come to church is no guarantee that you've been saved. Just because you mark a checklist, just because you might read your Bible or pray is no guarantee. But must we examine ourselves whether we be in the faith? Well, how do we know? Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. So this is the response Jesus, Mark is driving us to see this middle section. Now, very briefly, because we're going to look at this next time, let's look at the multitude returns and the opposition of family and friends. Verse 20, then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So now we have, I guess we could say, the bread back down. We have the multitude and we have more opposition. Notice the multitude's back. Jesus is back. And so they're all gathered together again. They're wanting miracles. They're wanting signs. There's so much that they can't even eat. There's so many people. This is likely Simon Peter's house. They couldn't even gather and eat. Everyone's coming to see him again. Word's gotten out. Now, this didn't go well with the religious elite at that time, because the religious elite, they're in charge of worship, synagogue life, Jewish life, that all centered around that. And if you butted heads with the Jewish leaders, you can be banished from the synagogue. Not just you, but your family. And so obviously Jesus's family here is concerned. They see Jesus and they're thinking, well, he's this religious crazy person. They didn't believe in him as the Messiah yet. And they were worried about their tensions between Jesus and the religious elite and how it affected them. So eventually the family hears about it, and notice it says, when they heard about it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. They're concerned about, how is this going to affect me? How is Jesus going to, how is his actions going to affect me? May I not be able to go to the synagogue and worship? So they went out to seize him. That means to take him away by force. probably labeling him as a religious fanatic. And they concluded he's out of his mind. So how would you feel if, you know, you're trying to seek and serve the Lord and your family seeks to stop you from continuing ministry just because they thought you were crazy about that? Maybe you can identify with Jesus here. It can be common when we have unbelieving friends, when we say, yeah, we're going to go do this work for the Lord, or we're committing to doing this, to look at us as crazy. Why would you leave that behind? Why would you do that for Jesus? What is even more hurtful is when that comes from family. Yet in the midst of that, we can look at a passage like this and be like, well, Jesus was faced with that. Jesus was mistreated even from his own flesh and blood. Yet he bore it without sin. This should bring us comfort. So these are the various responses we have here. Which category do you fall in? Do you follow Jesus because you've heard he's done great things and you're just in it for maybe the quick fix, the quick healing, the never have to worry about sickness? Are you in it because everyone else is doing it? Or are you in it because your parents make you do it? What is your motivation for being here? Or are you following Jesus because you have been called? And you're following out of response to that. You want to serve him. You want to be taught by him. You want to hear his word preached. Which category are you? So as we close, if you follow Jesus, why are you following him? Do you follow him because you understand what he's done for you? Or is it just what you can get out of it? Do you understand God's holy and righteous standard? The law that says, do this and live. The law that says you must do it perfectly. Be holy, for I am holy. Are you like these Jewish Pharisees who think, oh yeah, you can do it. Just let's add this tradition. Let's add these laws. But when you really see the law for what it was meant to do, to drive us to Christ, you see that there's no way you can keep it because of your sin. You then see that you're worthy of death and condemnation. But then you should see Jesus who went to the cross to die for your sins. You then see Jesus who then obeyed the law perfectly on your behalf. And do you follow him because of that? May that be the reason you follow Jesus. So while there are many perceived conclusions about who Jesus is, he should be followed because we're convinced of who he truly is, because we recognize him as Lord and King. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for how you can use and gather ordinary men like these disciples to be used mightily for your kingdom, to be the foundation of the church, who go out and do the great commission, which we even benefit from today. Lord, help us as we are also entrusted with this great commission to go out and proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world. Give us the boldness. Help us to be equipped. And Lord, give us the urgency as well. So often we can get comfortable. But Lord, help us to see the great urgency we have of people who are dying in a dark world in need of the good news of the gospel. Help us by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.